We'll begin all the way back at the beginning by looking at the first few verses from this book, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll flip all the way to the end and conclude with Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through the end of the book. So we'll begin our reading in Acts 1, stick your finger in Acts 28, and we'll flip over in just a minute. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is the reading of God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then flip with me to Acts 28, to the conclusion of the book, beginning in verse 11. "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. And putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, and there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.' When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance." This has been the reading of God's. One of the first things I do after I finish a novel is I always immediately go back to the beginning and I reread the first few pages. What was at first an attempt to grasp names and characters and locations that oftentimes are just kind of fire hosed at you and you have a hard time keeping track. But by the end of the book, the light bulb's on. You know who everybody is. And you pick up new aspects of the book. Well, this morning, of course, is our last sermon in the book of Acts. And we want to leave Acts reminded of where we started. That's usually the key to how you understand a book to begin with. You go all the way back to the beginning. Hopefully most of the characters are familiar. That's not why we're going back to the beginning, but it's themes that we want to pick up, we want to be sensitive to. With a book like Acts, in this church, we have preached it now for over 3 years, predominantly by two different preachers, broken up twice in the middle just to go tend to other topics, other passages for preaching. It's easy to lose its flow. We can all say, now the flow's just dead at that point. You forget the point. That's why we have to circle back to the beginning. I think Luke ends the book basically where he began, with, of course, significant differences, as we'll see. We can't lose sight of Luke's original readers as he's writing this. We hear of Theophilus, this probably tiny, insignificant Christianity. He was likely wealthy, a patron of that young, at-risk, tiny, insignificant group of struggling believers. And they were clearly in danger of losing hope. They don't need a history lesson. They need encouragement. That's the point of the book of Acts. They need a rich theological foundation to understand how is Jesus sitting on his throne and the world looks like this. We are also a church that can often feel confused and disoriented. We are also a people in danger of losing hope. Culturally, we are worlds apart from that first century church and the first century Christians. And even with maybe significant cultural shifts that are undeniably taking place beneath our feet, the danger posed to you and I insist, and for our children and for our grandchildren, is not the kind of persecution and oppression we saw and read about in Egypt this past week. It's apathy. It's the desires of our flesh. It's the gods of this world saying, come to me. So this morning, I want to focus on three themes that provide bookends to this entire book and how these are important for a church that's in danger of losing hope, that confesses a risen and ascended Lord and yet looks at an ambassador in chains, a church that has not ceased to face trials and suffering. So the question of the different context sustains the church. What sustains the church 2,000 years ago in that context? The different contexts in which the church finds itself today, what sustains us? I think Acts gives us three ways the church is sustained. It's sustained through the presence of the kingdom, already in some way present. It's sustained by the power of the word, not just an instruction manual, not just some kind of rules that we can impose on one another, but the very word of life and the power of that word. And finally, that the church will persevere, the perseverance of the church. Presence of the kingdom, the power of the word, and the perseverance of the church. I think those are three things that Acts presents to us that sustain the church. From the beginning to the end, what has been the theme of Luke's work in the book of Acts? Well, it was basically his theme in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus' preaching. It's about the kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, Jesus presented himself alive to them, and after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. In chapter 28, 27 chapters later, Paul is under some kind of house arrest, and Jews from Rome are brought in to hear Paul's teaching, to hear about Jesus the Messiah. And we read in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to Paul's mission. He lived in the kingdom of God. Luke closes out Acts, returning again to Paul's mission. He lived there 2 years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ without boldness and without hindrance. So in Luke's gospel, we saw the journey. It's Jesus heading to Jerusalem. Acts reverses that. It takes the message of the king from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, at least in Acts 28, ending in Rome. The beautiful picture we have in Acts 28 is just how far the preaching of the kingdom has traveled. We skipped Acts 27. When I told that to the elders, Lou was like, are you kidding me? That's like the most interesting part. It's about shipwrecks. It's about snake bites. Violent storms at sea. How do you skip that? I wanted to skip it because I want to tell that story. I think that's more effective than having you stand up and let's read for 35 minutes. Sometimes it feels like you're always hitting obstacles, doesn't it? Sometimes in our life, it feels like obstacle after obstacle. As the day gets later on, have you ever had those days where you're like, I'm just going to go to bed early because I need to wake up tomorrow where I get some new mercies because they are taxed for the day. I am exhausted. Your life goes through hard times. health crisis after health crisis, financial issue after another, whatever the case may be, you're left in your prayers to ask, all right, God, what are you doing? I've appreciated because they come and they present their own people. It's a great blessing of being a pastor is you're ministered to by your church because they come and they present their lives and you see how God works in their life. And so many of you are saying, I trust that God is doing something. I don't know what it is. And sure, a hint would be nice. Acts 27 feels almost comedically like one bad thing happening after another. Last week, Paul had his defense before Agrippa, the king of Judea, and Festus, the governor of Rome. And he's released, and he is now a prisoner. And he's in the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius. Throughout this chapter, Julius, who Paul is virtually handcuffed to, is kind. And he's just, and he allows Paul visitors to come and spend time and to be ministered to Paul. Eventually, they head out to sea, and Paul says, now's not the time to go to sea. And you'd imagine after all of these years of his missionary journeys, he probably knows a little something about sailing. And he knows now's not the season where you go out to sea. The weather's bad. The storm is wild. And Julius ignores him and everyone else ignores him. And they head out. Well, what happens? Of course, they hit just a horrible storm. The passengers and crew begin throwing cargo overboard. Luke says everyone had despaired. Everyone had lost hope. Paul, however, has a visit from an angel, and the angel says, Jesus is going to get you to Rome, just like he said he would. And by the way, everyone on this ship will make it. This is such a God's will to go to Nineveh, story of Jonah. Remember the story of the prophet Jonah, right? Jonah wants to flee God's will to go to Nineveh and take the gospel. And so he boards a ship heading in the complete opposite direction. Well, that same kind of storm happens, and they're throwing cargo overboard. And Jonah says, it's my fault. So what do? They throw Jonah overboard. Paul says, guys, God is on our side. He's going to get us there. Jonah was a curse for the ship. Paul is that ship's way of salvation. Eventually, they shipwreck off of Malta, and the Roman guards scheme to kill the prisoners lest they escape. But Julius is wise, and he wants to preserve Paul, and he convinces them to stay their course. So they end up on land, and they have a cookout with the local Maltan people. And Paul goes to get some firewood, and what happens? A snake jumps out and bites Paul. The locals are hilarious at this point. They say, Paul, if you have survived what you just survived to come on land and die by snake bite, you are cursed. Paul shows no symptoms. And so then what happens? Never mind, you must be a god. Eventually, Paul's taken to the local leader's father who is sick, and Paul heals him. Others come and they bring sick family members and friends, and Paul heals them too. He earns their affections. They give supplies to the ship, and the weather calms down, and they sail. This is where we picked up our reading this morning. Now, I want to highlight a few things. The first is how this reinforces the presence of Christ's kingdom as it expands throughout the ancient world. In Jerusalem, like we see the idea that the kingdom expansion from Jesus talking to his 11 disciples in Jerusalem, like we saw in Acts chapter 1, changes scenes and we're in Malta. He gets on a ship, it's going to take him to Italy. The ship that carries the minister of the gospel into Rome. As its figurehead has the twins. Well, who are the twins? It's Castor and Pollux, twin gods who are the patron gods of seafarers and of sailors. You can't miss the irony and the delight of that, right? The pagan gods of sailors lead the gospel into a foreign land. From Jerusalem to Rome, from times of peace and security to a ship tossed to and fro by stormy waves, the Lord Jesus continues to reign at the right hand of the Father. Despite martyrs that we have seen, like James or Stephen, and soon to include the likes of Peter and Paul, the risen Lord continues to build his church. The kingdom continues to expand. This is what Paul says. We've read this 5 weeks in a row. I am on trial for this hope, the hope of Israel. Hope of Israel has been present since the beginning. Remember, Jesus has his 40-day intensive discipleship course, and the apostles ask him a question. Is now the time you will restore your kingdom to Israel? There are a lot of opinions revolving around how to interpret this passage. Something, they were just thick-headed. After everything Jesus did, are they still waiting for that political kingdom? I've seen that the hope of Israel was the question to ask. It's a great question. They're confessing that the hope of Israel was there. The resurrection was in some way undergone already in Jesus' body. The long-awaited Spirit of God that we poured out in the last days is just around the corner. So if you're keeping score at home of all of the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament, you have Spirit, you have resurrection, where's the kingdom? It's inaugurated. It's in force, but it's not yet complete. It's not yet consummated. And so Acts has in part told the story of the kingdom of God brought to the world, and this book is fully aware of the reality that this is done in a context of suffering. This was the message that the early church needed, and it's one that we need too. The already and the not yet. Already the dead are raised in Christ, the first fruits. Already God's Spirit is poured out, indwelling sons and daughters. Already the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdoms of this world, but not yet. It's not yet consummated. It's not yet complete. It's still very real and at times very painful, that not yet. How do we unpack this? What does the kingdom's presence here and now mean for us? I think one of the best things we can do as Acts winds down and Paul is in prison is remember the words Paul would pen in heaven to the Philippians. Oh, don't forget your citizenship is in heaven. Even as pilgrims, even as aliens in this world, even if you have Roman citizenship, don't forget your other citizenship. It's from this status, from our heavenly citizenship, that we wait. We wait for Jesus to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious power, his glorious body, excuse me. Well, why? How? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you hear what this very personal hope and promise is grounded in? It's not that Jesus has been accepted into your heart. It's not that after trying many things, Jesus just happens to work best. Your hope is total transformation, and it's grounded in the very power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's cosmic. That's kingdom and king language. It's a hope that Paul on trial will need and it will sustain him. It's a message weighty enough to sustain Theophilus in the early church. I think it's a message that's solid and profound enough to sustain a church under persecution to this day, and it's enough for you and I. We need the message of the kingdom's presence because we forget to wait. Too often we turn to the world to satisfy. Too often we turn to the kingdoms of this world to provide the joy and the fulfillment and the security that only God can provide. But the kingdom is already present. And longing is already on the move. The kingdom is being proclaimed. And yet with anticipation and longing, our confession remains, thy kingdom come in full. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What sustains the church in this world is the reminder the kingdom is present. And secondly, it's sustained by the power of the word. From the beginning in chapter 1, the disciples are commissioned to be spirit-filled witnesses. But there's a twist to their triumphant commission. The picture that's painted for us in these final chapters in Acts is a stark contrast between Paul being bound and yet the word being unbound. Luke wants to leave his audience with the powerful message that even while Paul or any other messenger is contained, ultimately the word is uncontainable. Here's 2 Timothy 2:9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Preachers of God's word may be afflicted, they may be restricted, but the message itself goes forth unchained, unrestrained, without hindrance, even through suffering. So much of Acts explores this mystery of providence. Even through Paul's life, we see he strolls into a town on Saturday, like in Antioch, and he goes right up to the synagogue, and they look at Paul, and they say, oh, go ahead, preach for us. Philosophers, and they say, go ahead, take Christ. In Greece, he goes to the Areopagus among the philosophers, and they say, go ahead, take the stage. And he talks about the risen Lord. But when security and privilege are taken away, when Paul is struggling through hard and difficult providences, the presence and the power of the word isn't diminished. It's remarkable, historically, how many great works have been penned from prison cells. Pilgrim's Progress was begun from a prison cell when John Bunyan was arrested for preaching the gospel. Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail has to be part of the American canon of culture and society and of our history. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has so many gems in his letters and papers from prison while he was jailed for conspiracy against the Nazi government. And I love this line when Bonhoeffer says, a prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside is not a bad picture for Advent. It's not a bad picture for the gospel, is it? The door has to be opened from the outside. It's remarkable that most of Paul's highest and glorious descriptions of Jesus come from letters while he is in chains. As he sits in Caesar's cell, this whole ordeal, this whole kind of lame ordeal, puts Paul in prison for 4 years, 2 years in Judea, 2 years in Rome. Greater. He says he is the end. Paul writes to churches that he serves someone greater, and he encourages the church with someone greater. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he writes to the church in Colossae. Jesus is the Lord of all things, including the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities that clearly right now are keeping Paul in prison. But Jesus is Lord of them too. Jesus is the one who will reconcile all things to himself through the peace that he made by the blood of his cross. This is the word that goes out in joy and in sorrow and freedom and chains. This is the word that sustains, governs, empowers, strengthens the church. It's through the preaching of the word, of course, that the kingdom already inaugurated is advanced. It's through the establishment of churches and the spread of the word that the kingdom is proclaimed, even in the midst of suffering. One writer puts it this way: God's people will be strengthened with the awareness that suffering remains a part of the Christian life this side of the consummated, the fulfilled kingdom, and through elders in the context of local churches who will faithfully proclaim and teach God's word in the midst of that suffering. It is this word that God in his grace uses to strengthen people. So Acts is like reading family history, isn't it? Where did we come from? Why do we do what we do? A foundation of character. We continue the ministry of the word. The extraordinary foundation has been laid. A foundation of charismatic gifts, like the gospel going forth in everybody's own language. Babel reversed at Pentecost. Unity established, not by godless rebellion, but the unity of the Son of God. Or healings, the sneak previews of the consummated kingdom where the blind see and the deaf hear and the paralyzed walk and death is vanquished. Just a glimpse. So we take up the ministry of the word and we proclaim the message of the kingdom, proclaiming the hope of Israel that is the hope of the nations. Seeing the word go forth to the ends of the earth, which those disciples in Jerusalem listening to Jesus for 40 days, they had no idea how far those ends went. But it also is a word that has rejection built into it. So interesting in Acts 28, in its final few verses, is that Paul is seen through this lens of Old Testament prophet, especially from Isaiah 6, which he quotes. Remember, Isaiah is ushered into God's throne room to receive his commissioning, and he's so confronted with his sin and his uncleanness, and so the Lord sends an angel to touch his lips with that fiery coal and pardon Isaiah, and then Isaiah gets his marching orders. They will hear, but they're not going to understand. They'll see, but they won't perceive. This is like the worst commissioning ever, isn't it? In the season of commencement, and you're going to go do this job, but you're going to have virtually no success. We're in the season of commencement addresses. We'd probably do well to have a few like this, wouldn't we? The first century embattled church and the 21st century church, wherever it is, must be brought back to see the power of God's word. A word that proclaims the king and its kingdom. A word that proclaims what you see isn't all that there is. A word that is offensive because it insists that the door is locked from the outside. And the first announcement of good news is that's the case. It's a word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as we read this morning. And so it's worth stopping to reflect on the final sentence of this great book. It's about the word. Why do we gather here week after week? Why do you come and listen to me? I'm nobody. My calling is to announce this news, announce this gospel, and then like so many before, you preach it, you die, and then you're forgotten. Because we gather around the word. And the word is powerful. We all gather to hear the kingdom of God proclaimed, to be taught about the Lord Jesus. That has to be the reason. Remember that unique message we talked about last week? Where else is that message proclaimed? You've heard of the beginning of the end. Now we're wrapping up at the end of the beginning. The conclusion of the foundation that proclaims that kingdom. The church for 2,000 years is the kingdom already present. The power of the word that proclaims that kingdom. And finally, it's the perseverance of that church. When I was a freshman in college, I had a really eccentric roommate. I won't go into all the reasons why this particular person was so eccentric. He liked bodybuilding, muscle cars and motorcycles, and action movies. At this point, the Fellowship of the Rings had just come out on video. That's the first Lord of the Rings movie. And I convinced him, you know, let's watch it. It's 3 hours long. And I said, no, let's do it anyway. I promised there are at least swords in it. That should be good enough at this time. If you don't know how that goes, this is not a spoiler. Basically, it just sets up the whole story. You meet your hero, you meet your villain, and the hero gets his fellowship, his friends, to go help him get this ring. 3 hours later, the credits roll. And he looks at me, and he always called me Rob, and he said, I hate you, Rob. It was infuriatingly unsatisfying. 3 hours of his life for this little Frodo guy to make some friends. Infuriatingly unsatisfying. Read the end of Acts. Is Acts infuriatingly unsatisfying? It's been a minor mystery why Acts ends the way it does. There's no resolution to Paul's case. There's no resolution to anything. I think most likely what happens is after 2 years, Paul is released, and the charges are collusion of Christians, and he arrests. 2 to 4 years later, the Emperor Nero enacts his imperial persecution of Christians, and he arrests and finally executes Paul. Why does the history of the early church that chronicles the development and the expansion of the church from Jerusalem to Rome end the way it does? It's a spectacular reminder that Acts is not the biography of Paul. It's not the biography of Peter. It's not the biography of any other disciple or apostle. It's the story of the risen Lord Jesus and his church. It's the presence of the kingdom proclaimed by the powerful word of God. And it cannot come to a conclusion. It cannot be resolved. Caesar can't silence the gospel. It's not going to end when Stephen is stoned to death. It's not going to end at the death of Paul in Rome. This is just the beginning. The story is unresolved because it's still going on. The story began with Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit-empowered preaching of Stephen, the dramatic calling and ministry of Paul is still going on as that same message of that same kingdom is being brought to the ends of the earth. And it's the perseverance of the church in continuing this mission of God begun here. We are incorporated into the Spirit-filled kingdom witness reality before our ascended and enthroned King. One of my favorite preachers put it this way. Jesus' message formed a distinct people. His message was about a new community. The act social question. The intellectual one. Well, do you agree? It's the political and the social question. Will you join up? The end of Acts is like the spotlight moving off of the performers on stage, Peter and John, the seven super deacons, including Stephen, Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, Ananias, James, Dorcas, Barnabas, Timothy, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Silas, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. It takes the spotlight off of them and it says, you, will you join up with this mission? Because the kingdom is on the move. The outposts are being set up throughout the entire world in churches bearing witness by the Holy Spirit to this king. These three themes of what sustains a church for two millennia are embodied in Paul himself. It's all about the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God inaugurated in the risen Lord Jesus. It's about his calling to bear witness to that powerful word. It's also about the church. His love of the church and his need of the church, not just their need of his ministry. Paul's great comfort comes from the Lord's work in his persevering church. I began reading in Acts 28 where I did for this reason. They can finally set sail for Rome. The weather's cleared up and they land in Puteoli, which is pretty close to modern-day Naples. And they stay for 7 days, which is great because there's a little house of church or of Christians in all of the to Paul. And then finally, they make their way up to Rome, and we read that Christians in all of the area, in the vicinity of Rome, they come and they visit him. And Paul gives thanks to the Lord, and he takes courage. This has a passage filled with everything. And I mean all of Acts 27 and Acts 28. It has everything. It has miraculous, or at least a divinely orchestrated deliverance. It has divine intervention. But Paul needs the comfort of these brothers and sisters. It reminds us that if we forgot that Paul is still human. You ever broke down from exhaustion and you're just so physically tired, you're so emotionally and mentally drained? The events of chapter 27 had to come pretty close to doing that for Paul. where his nerves kicking in. He's finally in Rome, and it's not as if he's there to receive rest. He's there to receive judgment. But these Christians come, and they minister to him, and he takes courage. What a gift from God to be reminded that he was loved and not forgotten, that he wasn't alone. So we wrap up chapter 28. As we wrap up the entire book, we need to reflect on what sustains God's people in every age in this context of an inaugurated kingdom, and it's awaiting its consummation amidst the sin and trials and struggles we experience. And we remember that there is power in the word that proclaims God's kingdom. In his kingdom, there is the Lord Jesus is risen and he's exalted and he has not stopped building his kingdom. There is comfort even through a church experiencing persecution and its perseverance. And the outpost of that one kingdom. But also don't for a second forget the potential power for good or harm that the church has. It's a place where God's kingdom can be anticipated in joy and expectation, or it can be a place where the church forgets her identity and she starts preaching other kingdoms. And you bet that happens. It's a place where the word and its life-giving power is dispensed and preached liberally, or it's a place of condemnation. It's a place where you're always looking over your shoulder who's judging you, who's talking about you, who's going to stab your back, who's gossiping. It's why we have to sit under this word. We have to be drawn back to the beauty of the kingdom and its king. So this place, the church, would be a refuge, a place of encouragement and rest. There's a logic behind the progression of what sustains a church. The kingdom is present whether you believe it or not. Jesus has been raised. The tomb is empty. He is now even sitting at the right hand of the Father on his rightful throne. But we need this reality preached to us time and time again. And we need this word lived out. It sustains God's people, stirred to one another in the context of this body. This is what sustains God's people. So it gives us the courage, the comfort, and the hope to endure and join and live out the mission that God has begun. And Acts is, of course, that beautiful reminder to us that that mission of God, which is the best news of all after all, is that it's his mission. Will you pray with me? What a profound message. A cosmic message. That this is about a kingdom. That as individuals who are called and who rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins that's found through faith alone in Christ alone because of the work that he has provided, that he has completed, we are incorporated into this global mission. Give us eyes big enough to take that in. Restore in us or continue in us and stoke in us a passion and a love for your word. A word that doesn't just stand in judgment to the things of this world, but we sword that divides us. That sharp sword that divides us. That gracious word that points us to our King, our champion. Father, would this be a place of the kingdom? An outpost from the kingdoms of this world, under the dominion of the enemy. Would you give us courage and gratefulness? Would we be sustained by your promises? Just as we have read about from this ancient book, written also by your Spirit, delivered to us for our edification and good. Father, we thank you. We cling to your promises, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.